God's most holy word. And our lesson for today, we're reading in the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel. And we read this morning that choice chapter 18 of the first book of Samuel about the friendship of King David, although he wasn't quite king then, although anointed to be king, and Jonathan, with, of course, Jonathan's father Saul darkly in the background. 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, he couldn't have done any more to indicate that he was desirous of transferring the kingship from himself to David. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, foolishly, you would say. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God, through Satan, of course, by God's permission, you understand that, don't you? The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David, some prophesying, wasn't it? While David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take the revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was, of course, to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 18, by which we come today to one of the most human stories in the Bible, of a prince who was prepared to renounce the prospect of his throne on account of his admiration for his shepherd boy friend, whom his father had appointed a commander in his army. But the trouble was that David did too well for the liking of Saul, and the distempered king was so enraged at the lad, the trouble ensued for the shepherd boy destined to be king. Indeed, it was, in terms of this resurrection day, it was by many deaths that David came to his personal resurrection, as we shall see in the succeeding chapters, when he was made king. Of course, in addition to David's natural qualities, which were obviously many, and of diverse character, such as his physical and military prowess, his phenomenal artistic gifts, many other gifts, he was anointed of the Lord, and that ensured not only that he would do the Lord's will, but that all his natural abilities would be harnessed and enhanced to that end, notably to make him, as we know, the paramount sweet psalm singer of Israel. But it was as a military commander that he first excelled, although his musical gifts were already much in evidence and of wonderful therapeutic effect upon the sick king. Following David's great victory in slaying the giant and the routing of the Philistines, it was the admiration of the king's son Jonathan which is most remarkable. For this friendship, of course, has often been maligned, and perhaps never more so than in the modern unhealthy climate of sexual perversion which prevails, alas, today, to lead a nation and even a church astray. That is to say, if the church is foolish enough to abandon her biblical principles. In the fellowship of the Lord, let us note, there is no limit to the beautiful friendships which can exist and flourish between all sorts of people, irrespective of age, sex, or class. It is only in evil and putrid minds whose standards of behavior would shame the wild beast that close friendships are suspected of all sorts of crudities and unnatural practices. The astonishing thing is that even teachers and school classrooms, some of them, who themselves may be shockingly depraved, alas, under the plausible intention of imparting sex education, may parade before little children the practices of the gutter and of their dens of iniquity. Whereas the beauty of this friendship is that it was used of God to advance the cause of the Lord's anointed, David, in his progress toward his illustrious kingship of Israel. And that, of course, despite the jealousy of discredited and virtually deposed Saul. We suppose nothing would have prevented Saul opposing the progress of David toward the kingship, but the women might have had more sense than parade David's victories in the sick king's hearing. Doubtless, it was widely known that Saul was sick, but was there any point in making it so public that the king was now regarded as inferior to his young commander, who in all innocence had advanced himself to a place of high honor amongst the people by his military conquests? How foolish. But you see, this was simply the Lord showing Saul and the people that his anointing of David and rejection of Saul was having its practical effects on the nation, however little they knew of that private anointing of David in Jesse's home by the prophet Samuel. That was private. Isn't it wonderful how our Lord's private decisions work themselves out into the open before men, despite all protests and obstructive tactics, and how modestly the Lord starts things? Do you notice that? Some people today starting something new with a flourish of trumpets. It isn't the way. No. The anointing of David was a seemingly domestic affair in the home of Jesse of Bethlehem, but the result of it increasingly dominated the scenario of Israel's contemporary history, and would do until David was king, and alas, Saul was slain. A modern example. When I think of how modestly our Creef Fellowship started, with a simple request from a handful of friends to meet monthly to share some insights into the pastoral ministry. And now, an army of hundreds of men are banded together so that even a quarter of their number were able to shake the moderator of the General Assembly in his ill-fated utterance on the virgin birth. Indeed, that action, when a humble member of the fellowship, with no prompting from me or even my knowledge of what was in his mind, decided to write to the newspapers and invite others to subscribe their signatures, has had more effect on the church and even on the nation than any debate in the General Assembly might have had, or decision taken there, and all unsought beyond the simple need to protest. Indeed, my constant reply to those who urge the formal organization of our group into a self-conscious faction in the Kirk, my answer to the question is that the Lord doesn't need our human boosts any more than David needed the inconvenient boost of the dancing women of Jerusalem to advance his cause. It was a hindrance and made things worse for him, didn't it? What God had in mind was, in a sense, under divine wraps. And the Lord would unwrap it and unfold its purpose in his own good time, far better than any meddling with his perfect plans. Now take another example. Take another modern example of this. It took a whole year of patient angling, according to what I regarded as the Lord's will, to get David Searle to leave Ireland to undertake the wardenship of our Rutherford House Study Centre. And already his reputation has gone through the land. But you see, David left the largest and in many ways certainly one of the most fruitful congregations in Northern Ireland to do so, with over 1,000 people listening to him every Sunday morning. To wrench himself free from that almost broke his heart. But judge of our joy when we learned that one of the finest preachers in Northern Ireland, one David Johnston of Waringstown, who has visited here at least twice, was the favourite to be called to the vacancy of Hamilton Road. And judge of the latest news that a young man who worshipped here for 3 years and is now completing a doctorate in Oxford, Gary Miller, has been appointed assistant minister to that congregation of Hamilton Road. for 3.5 years. Truly, is it not the case that frequently we don't need to lift a finger to see the Lord's purposes prosper? That is, of course, if we are praying all the time, which is the essential thing. We don't need to lift a finger to see the Lord's purposes prosper when we are in the way of His divine will. Now, I love the saying, do you remember, by Abraham's servant sent to find a bride for Isaac, praying as he went that the Lord would send him good speed. Abraham's servant came to a well, and this beautiful young girl came down to fill her pitcher. And he knew that it was she, Rebecca, who was to be Isaac's bride. And this is what he said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. See the two things? I being in the way, the Lord led me. We need to be in the way for the Lord to lead us. You see, out of sorts with the Almighty is no way to be if you want His sovereign, perfect will in your life. So, right away, may I ask you now, do you think you are in the center of the Lord's will now? I think I would rather die than be out of it. The dangers are so great. Well, we had an example of that last Sunday morning when God used the foolishness of the boy with the sling to slay the giant and rout the Philistines. David said, the battle is the Lord's. And it certainly was. For how otherwise could a pebble from the stream, a chucky we would call it in Scotland, how other could a pebble, a chucky from the stream, have ended the giant's life and driven the Philistines helter-skelter? One of the interesting things about Saul's jealousy of David is his fear of him. Did you notice that in the reading? His fear of him. Now, this was obviously satanically generated, as was Paul's attempt to pin David to the wall, even while the young man was seeking to soothe the savage breast of the distraught king with his music. Twice, it says, David eluded him. And so angry was the king with the young man that he sent him away to a command in the army out of his sight. But David then was so successful as a commander that enraged the king further, and his fear of him increased. There was nothing he could do. Everything that Saul did was wrong, and everything that David did was right, and we know why, don't we? Then there was this involvement with the king's daughters, the king's duplicity about the elder one, and the hope that if David was given the younger one, he had the perverse notion that she might be a snare to David in some way. You see the crookedness of his mind? Or take Saul forbearing to have David slain openly, hoping that the Philistines would get him. You see, the poor king had no idea that David was under divine protection, and indeed was already anointed to be king, and would be king as soon as poor Saul was out of the way. Now, look at verse 28. Verse 28 is remarkable. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his younger daughter Michal loved David, he became still more afraid of him, and the text says he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. Now, you see, here's a question. If Saul was really a child of God, that is to say, if Saul is in heaven and not in hell, that's what I'm saying. If Saul was really a child of God, and many children of God become deranged under Satan's influence and are no longer responsible for their actions, no doubt about that. It is clear that if Saul really was a child of God, that he was a believer under satanic motivation. Indeed, the opening verses of chapter 19 inform us, as we shall see, God willing, next week, that Saul wanted Jonathan and his attendants to kill David. So here is a man chosen by God to rule Israel, Saul, albeit, of course, under the cloud that Israel's motive for seeking a king was worldly, so that she might be like other nations, and that was a wrong motive for Israel to want a king for. Here is a man chosen by God to rule Israel, Saul, who from the start was of an independent mind. You think that's a good thing? Never before God. Don't you dare have an independent mind before God. He always knows better than you. No. The sort who argues with God rather than submits to his perfect will. Because gradually, by willfulness, giving himself into the hands of the enemy of God and man, Saul, in fact, became a menace and a danger to the cause of Israel. Of course, the anointing of the Lord upon David was part of the Almighty's sovereign purpose, and he would not allow that anointing and appointment to fall to the ground, never. And such a situation can often arise in a work of God. And although the people were with David in popular acclaim, the situation still called for patience, prudence, and watchful care, lest the masterful strategies of a demented king wreaked havoc on the scene. Nothing but an awareness that a great battle between the forces of the Lord and those of the enemy of God and man is ensuing can adequately understand. Nothing but a full understanding of the conflict that is going on can adequately understand and cope with such a situation. How people who have no concept of evil except as a negation. You know what I mean by that? That evil is a kind of unharmful darkness. Or evil is the mere absence of good. No one who has such a concept of evil, who has practically wiped it out as a concept altogether, can cope with such satanic situations as this. We simply cannot imagine how they can cope with them. They don't understand that there is a conflict. Perhaps the problem doesn't arise for many because, being largely quiescent, the devil wouldn't dream of disturbing them. They lie sleeping in his arms and don't know that there is such a being and power and force as the devil. That's the ruin of the modern church, that she has, whether she has taken Christ's sacrifice seriously enough or not, and often she hasn't taken the devil and evil seriously enough. But the Lord has revealed to us, may I say this, maybe partly because your minister was brought up in a branch of the Christian church called the Salvation Army. The Lord has revealed to us anyway, whether that's part of it or not, that there is a war on. That certainly was new to this congregation when it was preached. And having been alerted to the conflict, we have, of course, also alerted the devil. And he'll not leave us alone. We are obliged. When you recognize that there is such a conflict, you have to fight, because he's going to fight. And when we know what we're about, the chief way to fight, of course, is by prayer. As David's close association with the Lord made plain when he and the Lord confided in each other about the giant and how this mountain of flesh and heavy armor could be slain and his army vanquished. It was the Lord that said to David what to do. It was, in fact, as we noted last Sunday, it was, in fact, through the vulnerable part of Goliath's anatomy, his head, that he was slain. And I've no doubt at all that the Lord showed that to David and told him what to do about it. A little pebble. What is it we said last week? Guided by heavenly radar, found its mark in his head. And as we said, quoting the woman who used to recite about Goliath, such a thing had never entered his head before. But the beautiful thing about our chapter is that, in a sense, David, who was Saul's target, seems to retire to the background. Did you notice how little he says in this chapter? Why is that? I believe it is because David knew himself to be under divine protection, and that this madman couldn't succeed. But you see, the trouble today is that madmen are succeeding all over the place, aren't they? Look at the madman who slew the girl in the classroom, and which raised a great furore about protecting children in school. But what can you do with madmen around? You cannot legislate against every lunatic, probably drug-crazed, let loose in the community. There are so many madmen around that we are scarcely safe anywhere. Why is that? I believe that it is due to the lack of justice in our society. Do you notice how often injured parties are flaming at judges passing lenient sentences? Punishment is out, and it's making a hell of our society. Modern psychology has minimized the place of evil and given it such an ailing, sickly name that the hideous reality of evil has mushroomed until there is hardly safety anywhere today. But you see, the authorities won't see it. It's too biblical. And that, for most people today, is out. Oh, yes. They'll shout about the resurrection and have the jam sessions of favorite raucous religious songs, thinking they're praising God for his victory over sin and death and hell, but they've emptied the cross of its punishment until the cross becomes an empty symbol. Why did Christ triumph on the third day? It was because he bore the punishment for our sins. Don't forget that on Easter day. Two things brought him to life. First, and we've often said this, that he died sinlessly, and therefore death could not hold him. He had to rise. It was only a question of the strategic moment that God chose. But secondly, and I've never said this quite like this before, he had paid the penalty in full for us, even unto death. Death could not hold him because, as our substitute, he had paid our penalty in full. Now, this man who stabbed the poor girl to death, he'll get a custodial sentence for a few years, maybe more than usual. But he'll likely be released again into the community or sent to Broadmoor. But he won't die, as he ought, for killing the girl. And that's precisely what's wrong with our society. Just that. Just that. And there'll be worse yet. Wait and see. And it will continually get worse until the population arise, if they ever will, and sweep ineffectual members of Parliament off their seats and vote into their seats those who will face the fact of evil and deal with it adequately. Jesus died for our sin, and he was sinless to let us go free. Why should unrepentant sinners not die for their heinous sins? Answer me that. But answer me it biblically. The truth is that all realism has gone out of our society. We are living largely in a fool's paradise in which evil is breeding fast. Because our modern world doesn't believe that there is such a thing as evil. David knew that Saul wanted to kill him. He was in no doubt about that. So he trusted God and took precautions and emerged triumphant. Jesus trusted God and took the precautions in the midst of his passion by prayer. And as we know, emerged triumphant. We shall do the same if we trust God. God, the only, I love this phrase, God, the only worker. We shall do the same if we trust God, the only worker, and take precautions by committing our cause to God in prayer. We will emerge triumphant also. If we put our trust fully in him, all will be well, bound to be well, because he cannot fail, for he is God.